As always, it's good to see you again, wanting to hear the Word of God and see you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the nights that a handout was given to you earlier, and I said it might pay to hang on to it. It's that tabernacle picture. If you have it, you might want to get it out. If you're new or you lost it, you're going to have to lean your neck and look at your neighbors, all right? All right. But you might find this helpful tonight to have this little handout handy. Now, turn with me, if you would, tonight to Exodus chapter 39 to begin with. Exodus 39. Looking at some of the wilderness experiences of the children of Israel that are written for our learning, the New Testament will tell us. Going forward by looking backward. What we're considering in the last few messages and tonight also is this dwelling place of God in the midst of His people, and in the early days it was called a tabernacle or a tent of meeting. That's what this picture depicts for you. You know, in the language of Exodus 25:8, God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in the midst of them." The living God wanted to be in the midst of His people as they made their journey to their promised inheritance. But we have been taking time to look at all those chapters in Exodus here of how the tabernacle got there. It took about 9 months. God did not just speak it into existence. He gave 16 chapters of detail about His habitation and how it got there. Now today we did end up with some of those principles in chapter 39. Just for a very short review, you look at verse 32. Exodus 39 and verse 32. Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished. And the children of Israel did, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. So all the pieces, everything you see here, the wall, the curtains, the furniture, the brazen altar, it's all done. And so they did it as God commanded. And so then once it was done, all these pieces of God's dwelling place, they present it to Moses, the Old Testament mediator. That was verse 33. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent and all his furniture, his touches, his boards, his bars, and his pillars, and his sockets, etc. So it's presented now to God's Old Testament mediator, that is Moses. The finished work is presented. And we saw the presentation. It reminded us that as a church, we're going to be presented to one husband someday. And Paul says, I want it to be as a chaste virgin. There is a presentation coming up to our service and our work. And then we saw that once it was presented to Moses, we read verse 43 of chapter 39 and saw there was an inspection. You look at verse 43. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it, as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. Behold, in other words, would you look at this? Moses looked upon it, an inspection, and they had done it. Why did they get blessed? Why was he pleased? They had done it as the Lord commanded. And we saw that when we go home to be at heaven, we're presented to the Lord Jesus, there's an inspection of our work on earth. Take heed how every man buildeth thereupon. 1 Corinthians 3:10. And so the Lord Jesus will inspect the work that the Christian has done for Him. And if we've done it according to His commandments, His way, there indeed is a reward. Now, that's where we left off this morning. So where we find ourselves in chapter 39, the actual making of the tabernacle pieces are done. They have presented them to Moses. He has inspected them, and behold, they had done it. So to speak, and I say it respectfully, you have this whole stack of stuff at the bottom of Moses' feet. You have the brazen altar, you have the washing laver, you have the curtains, you have the veil, you have the table of showbread, you have the bars and the boards and the coverings, and there it is. It's just all laying there in front of him. What does he do with it now? What does he do with all these pieces? That'll be the story of part of chapter 40, the compilation of the tabernacle, the setting up, the rearing up of it. What do all these pieces mean? You're probably growing up saw that little game where you connect the dots, huh? And you just see these dots, and you say, I don't know what they mean. But as you rightly connect the dots, a picture is formed. And that's what we need to learn to do with God's truth. Some of us, we understand, we say, certainly I believe in the priesthood of all believers. It's in the New Testament. We believe in God's headship. that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the man is the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God, 1 Corinthians 11:3. I do believe in God's headship. I believe in the priesthood of believers. I believe in the Lord's Supper. And we'll name these doctrines we believe in. But have we been able to connect the dots? What are they there for? And how do they work together in serving and worshiping God? So at the end of chapter 39, all you have is, I say it respectfully, is a stack of stuff. But it's not going to stay a stack of stuff. God is going to give Moses an order, a compilation to establish the tabernacle so he can move in, so his glory can fill it, and it can be functioning for the glory of God. So as we come to chapter 40, you will see in the verses of 1 through 33, if you'd like to put a title on them, the compilation, the rearing up of the tabernacle. Now, just looking a little bit at this, you look at verse 1, chapter 40 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month thou shalt set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, or the tent of the meeting. And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil. And thou shalt bring in the table, and set it in order, the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring the candlestick, and light the lamps thereof. And he starts to give detailed instructions of the order it is to be set up. This will go here, and this piece will go here, and you'll do this to this piece. It just won't stay a muddled stack of stuff. The dots are starting to be connected. It's being formed. Now, go a little further and look at verse 23. Chapter 40 of Exodus and verse 23. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So we start to see an order to God's house, to his dwelling place. You go a little further and you'll see more on this if you look at verse 28. Chapter 40 and verse 28. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle. And he put the altar of the burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, if you look at the handout, if you have one available, you will see the outside courtyard, and you'll see a facsimile of that altar where you see burning fire and smoke going up from it. That was the altar of blood sacrifice unto the Lord. And he put it before the door of that tent, that sanctuary, but not too close to the door, for according to God's order, something was to go between the altar and the door that leads into God's presence. One other piece of furniture was to go in between the two, at least according to God's order. And look at verse 30. Chapter 40 and verse 30. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat, when they went into the tent of the congregation. And when they came near unto the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. So there was a laver, that's where we get our word lavatory. It was a place of washing, a water basin, and it was strategically placed by God's order between the altar of blood sacrifice and between the door that led into his holy sanctuary. So that the piece that came first in the courtyard by God's order was the altar of sacrifice, of burnt offering. The piece that came second was the place of washing, the water laver or water basin. Now that is the exact order. God told Moses to do it, and he did it that way. So we start to see that God's house, there is an order to it. And I'd like to spend a few minutes of talking about that order. Both of those pieces on the outside were pieces of cleansing. We're going to see that the altar of sacrifice had to do with cleansing. And the second piece, the water laver, right before the door of God's holy sanctuary, was for washing or cleansing. So the two pieces outside of God's sanctuary, where he dwelled in the back, called the holiest, were pieces of cleansing we're going to see. Now, don't think that too strange. If I come to your house, and I would imagine no matter what part of the country you live in, I will look down at the front door and I'll see a doormat. The doormat, that's right. And it's there to wipe your feet on to cleanse any snow and up north and sand in the south and so on. It's there to so you don't people don't track all over your carpet and that. You even have a place of cleansing at your house. And God, the Holy God, before a priest would enter the door of the sanctuary to perform the service of God and draw nigh unto God, there were places of cleansing first. Now, having said that, there are two types of cleansing, at least two types, even in our modern language today. There is what we call the cleansing of a record book. You go to apply for a job, they say, we do have to have a resume and check your record. And they call you back, they say, yes, you can come to work for us. Your record is clean. What do they mean, your record is clean? There was no smudges on it? No. They mean there was no outstanding violations that deserve to be punished. There's no crimes that are worthy of punishment, and therefore you're okay. Your record is clean. Now that is the purpose, one of the purposes anyway, that first piece you see here, the brazen altar of sacrifice served, a place of cleansing of sin off our record book. Now, I just want you to see this briefly. We're not going to go into much detail on this tonight, but go with me. Keep your hand here. We're coming back to Exodus 40. But you see Leviticus right in front of you? Go to chapter 16, please. Leviticus chapter 16. The Day of Atonement. The Jews call it Yom Kippur, the Jewish people call it today. Day of covering of sin. And the priest would sacrifice a sin offering on the altar. He would then take the blood, at least he would sprinkle the blood on the altar of sacrifice. He would then take the blood into the very holy place where God dwelt. But the effect of that day, of an animal dying, a spotless animal, blood being shed, sprinkled on that altar, and then brought into the very presence of God, the effect of that, look at verse 30 of Leviticus 16. Verse 30. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, or I'm in 15, but I told you 16, so you stay with 16. Look at verse 30. We don't want to pull the First Chronicles again, do we? You look at verse 30 here of Leviticus 16. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And now we have cleanliness of your sins. The violations that you have done are not on God's record book anymore. They have been covered by the blood of the spotless sacrifice, originally sprinkled at the brazen altar. And so we see there's a place of cleanliness because God is holy. The Son of God preached when He was on earth in John 8:21. Ye shall die in your sins, and where there I go, you cannot come. You wouldn't let a kid brother or sister, after you just made your bed, if that's a possible scenario, and cleaned up your room, and here they come in from playing outside with mud all over them, and they're going to jump on your bed. You wouldn't say it. We said it in Pittsburgh, but I wasn't a Christian then. You know, I'll break your face if you do that. You wouldn't want it to happen, because they're dirty, okay? And God will not let a dirty sinner into His heaven. There must be a cleansing of sin. So the first piece of furniture is a place where blood must be shed, the price of sin must be dealt with, and then He says, you shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That is absolutely necessary. That does take us to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It's not about what you do for God first. It's about what He did for you on the cross of Calvary, where He died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, and the person who comes to the Son of God, that sinless one we heard about this morning, who died in your place, when you trust Him by faith, the wonderful promise of God, because He was satisfied with that blood sacrifice, is in 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. All your sin is off God's record book. No wonder gospel or good news, that's what it means, is good news. Greatest news in the world. God will take your violations against Him that are sending you to everlasting damnation and burning as I remove them all on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. First thing we have to deal with. How do you know? It's first thing in the courtyard. Place of cleansing from sin. But then strategically placed in God's order between the altar and the door to the sanctuary was another thing that had to do with washing or cleansing. And there was no blood on that one at all. It was the laver, or the washing basin, and it had water in it. And we read that the priesthood, Aaron and his sons, would stop there before they would ever set a foot inside the sanctuary or burn offering at the altar and wash themselves. Okay? Now, that's a different type of cleansing. We do have a different type of cleansing besides your record book. We have a cleansing that we mean to make yourself presentable for the occasion. Company's coming over. Maybe you're having the preacher for dinner or whatever. And you tell your children, you can't come to the table like, look at the dirt over you. I mean, guests are coming. You go wash up. And they come and they say, I'm all clean. Now they don't mean that their record book is clean of violations. They mean the dirt of the day is cleaned off them. They're presentable for the occasion. That is another truth of God, that once He saves you, He then, through His Word, begins to make you presentable for His service. You know, we read in a verse, New Testament, I think we were there this morning, Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's the sacrifice. Listen to the next verse, verse 26 of Ephesians 5. That He might cleanse it and sanctify it with the washing of water by the Word. And now we speak of sanctification being set apart for God's holy service, washing of water, not by blood, but by the Word. That He might present it to Himself, a glorious church. And so this gospel not only cleans your record book, it cleans your lifestyle through the indwelling Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God to renew your mind. There's two types of cleansing. There is the record book and there is the lifestyle. You know, Psalm 119, verse 9, asks a question. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How do you clean your way? Not your record book, your way. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. The Bible acts as a cleanse. It's alive. And when you're saved, you begin to understand. You say, look at that. I shouldn't be doing that. My friend said it's not sin, but God does. And would you look at this? I should be doing this as a Christian. Starts to renew your mind, and it makes you presentable for the service of God. So there is a cleansing by blood and a cleansing by water. One has to do with sins. The other has to do with presentation of the daily dirt and defilement we pick up in the world. But did you notice the order? Oh, yes, God says you put the altar, Moses, right there by the door of the tabernacle. But before it, right in between, you put the washing laver. So the altar came first and the laver came second. I'm glad Moses followed that order. I'm glad somebody didn't say, you know, Moses, that isn't very user-friendly to have a blood-stained altar out front. There's flies all over it. You know, put the table of showbread or the golden altar out there or the praise team, the Levitical choir. That will certainly attract people. No, the first thing he puts out there is a blood-stained altar that sin has to be cleansed before you ever come near to God. But is that all the gospel says? Well, Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. It's wonderful. Saved from wrath by His blood. But then Romans 6 goes on to say, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It then deals with lifestyle. Sin first, lifestyle second. That's the order of the tabernacle. Now let's just say for illustrative purposes that Moses didn't think these were too user-friendly and left the courtyard empty. So you see no altar here and you see no laver. What kind of gospel would that convey? It doesn't matter who you are, what you do. It just doesn't matter. God takes everybody. But there's two articles of cleansing out there. But what if two are too many. I'll just leave the laver out there. Just a washing basin. What gospel would that say? You come to God, but you clean up your act first, and you get rid of all your sins, and then He might take you. That's not the way it is. But what if He only left the altar out there, a blood sacrifice? Oh, yes, you must come to Christ, and He'll cleanse your sin. But after you're saved, He really doesn't care what you do, and you can do what you like with what you want. No, the laver says He's concerned about your lifestyle also. But let's say He put both pieces there, but He just reversed the order. The laver's first, and the brazen altar of sacrifice is second. Now, both pieces are there. Let's not quibble about strategic location. That would say, clean up your act, and if you do it good enough, God will take away your sins because of Jesus someday. Every illustration I just mentioned, those messages are out there in religions around you. The gospel says, you come to Christ to be saved. His blood cleanses you after you're saved. Then it's time for service, and the water of the Word will make you presentable as we yield to the Word of God. That's the wonderful gospel of God. Order does matter. And so we start to see in the compilation, there is an order to God's dwelling place. Is that just the Old Testament, or does that have anything to do with the Church of God today? Well, keeping your hand here in Exodus, go with me to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. And now we're speaking of the born-again church now, as people are starting to get saved through the preaching of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Peter is preaching here, and about 3,000 people trust the gospel. And you see here in Acts 2, I'm going to break in here at verse 41. Acts 2 and verse 41. And I think you'll see an order. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now we see an order here. We see that you don't join the church to get saved, but he adds to the church daily such as should be saved. You're in the church because you are saved. You don't come to the church or join the church to get saved. That's a tremendous order in God's gospel. That the church doesn't save you, but as we heard, the blood of the Lord Jesus sure does. He puts away your sin. But once you receive that word, which they did in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. So baptism does not happen before you receive the word. That's why a baby baptism isn't in the Bible. They don't know anything about receiving the word. It's after you receive by faith the word of the Lord Jesus that he died for your sins. He's the cleansing power. He's Lord. He's risen. That's what Peter preached. And when you receive that, then you're baptized. Now, baptism is the symbol. Brother Burnett spoke about it this morning. You go into the water, depicting a death and a burial. You go down. You do come up, picturing a resurrection. Christ is alive. He's Lord. And while the symbol does not save you, it does demonstrate what has happened. Just like the Old Testament, there was water after they were saved. There's water after you're saved in the gospel of Christ. Not that the water saves you, but it publicly shows your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's my Savior, He's my Lord, and so on. You say, well, let's not make a big issue out of a symbol. Well, let me give you an illustration. I perform weddings, and I'm married, as you know. What would you think if I told you about my wedding? And I said, we set our vows, which make us officially married, but then as a symbol, we exchange wedding rings. Now, I could take the wedding ring off, I'm still married, all right? But what do you think my wife would have thought if now when the preacher said, well, now will the best man give the ring, or the bridesmaid give the ring to the Sylvia, and now would you put it on the fourth finger of our Randall here and repeat after me, with this ring I thee wed? And I say, stop. I really don't want the ring. I love her. No, obviously I love her. You know what people might say. So I don't want them to know I'm married. You know, just leave the ring aside. What would you think of that? Highly offensive would it be to say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus, but I don't want this identification with Him, this symbol, how it must grieve His heart. And it's the very next thing He wants that symbol on, as instantly as it happens in a marriage, He wants it on when you receive the Word. Then, after that, just like your children, clean up before you come in. After you're saved and baptized, then you enjoy the fellowship of the believers, as verse 42 goes on to say. This is God's order that Holy Writ gives us. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Breaking of bread and that does not come first. Salvation does. And the accompanying symbol of baptism. Now, there's all kind of order in the New Testament. You know, 1 Corinthians 14:40, speaking of the church meeting, that all things be done decently and in order. And time doesn't permit tonight to go into all of that. But as you study the church of God, there is an order to it. So it's one thing to say, yes, we believe in these doctrines. How do they orderly work together? Which comes first? And why does it come first? That's what you start to see in the compilation of the tabernacle. And it gives a tremendous message. In fact, we laid some free tabernacle brochures. When you walk out, they're on the right-hand shelf. If you open it up, you'll see somebody dared trace the seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And as they traced it, it forms the cross. 1,450 years before Christ, God had an outline of the cross in the way you come to Him. And so we spent a little bit of time on the compilation, which brings order to the very house of God. Now, having said that, let's go back to Exodus chapter 40, please. I've seen a little bit of the principle of the setting up, the rearing up. As you go back to Exodus chapter 40, for instance, you look at verse 18. This is what we have been talking about. Verse 18. And Moses reared up the tabernacle. So it's being set up now with a definite order to it. And there's so much to this. Once that happens, now it's really finished. Look at verse 33. Verse 33. Chapter 40 of Exodus, please, and verse 33. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. The altar was really the last thing, and then that outside gate, and it is finished. Well, you say it was finished before. Well, the construction was finished, but not the order, not the setting up. Now it's actually set up, and Moses finished the work. You know what happened when it was completely finished? I think you do. When your house is completely finished, you move in, don't you? That's exactly what the living God did. Look at the next verse, verse 34. Verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's moved in. There's an order to it. There's a design to it. There's a purpose to it. And God's glory fills the house. And now we have the principle. We have the principle of sanctification by glorification, if you like big words. Sanctification by the glory of God being there. Just back up a minute to see what I mean here. Go to Exodus 29, but we're coming back here. Lord willing, but Exodus 29, and look at verse 43. Exodus 29 and verse 43, a very interesting verse. 29:43. Lord says, and there will I meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So what makes the tabernacle special? You say it's the gold. It's the altar. It's the showbread. It's the priest. No, no, no. It's God there. The presence of God. It'll be set apart as holy, as special, as sacred by my glory. It is the glory of God's presence Himself that makes the church today, that makes us a unique people, as we learned earlier. And so we see the sanctification by God Himself being there. Now, because His glory, as you go back to Exodus 40, it filled the tabernacle in the beginning. And when it filled the tabernacle, let me draw your attention to verse 35 of Exodus 40. Verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, of course, we know later the glory stayed over the ark in the back part, the holiest of holies. But in the beginning, it filled the tabernacle so not even Moses could get in. Now you have a tremendous principle of application here. That the God's house is to be recognized by His glory. And when it fills the house of God, there's no room for human man or flesh. Moses that day couldn't even go in because God's glory filled the house. And when you have God's glory being the preeminent thing, then there'll be very little room for man and His glory and His ways. Moses couldn't go in because God's glory filled the house. It was sanctified, not by big man. Oh, Mr. Moses is there. That's why I'll go. No, God is there. And it's sanctified by His glory. Man couldn't even go in that day, not even Moses. Now, there's a tremendous truth here that the Corinthian church had to be reminded of. So let's see how this fits in the church age now. We will come back here, Lord willing, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. No longer writing to ancient Israel, but writing to the church of God. You do see that, don't you, as you go to 1 Corinthians 1 and look at verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, please. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or literally called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so the church is identified by owning the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who he's writing to. However, there were contentions, and if you can believe that, contentions amongst the people of God. and divisions. You do see that in verse 11. Verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Well, why were there some root problems in this church? They were getting excited about man. Big man with his gift, with his ability. Maybe even good men. But they were showing their devotion to their favorite man, his style, the preaching, etc. And it caused divisions among the church of God. Look at verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, that is Peter, I of Christ or Messiah. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You're rallying around me and saying I'm a Paulite and he's the best thing to Christianity. Oh, did I die for you? Huh? Was I crucified? When you got baptized that day or night, did you do it in the name of Paul or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Huh? You know, it all goes back to Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, when we take on a different name, whether if it's a great man or a great doctrine, it brings division to the body of Christ, first of all. You say, how in the world does it do that? Why be picky? Well, let me give you an example. You meet somebody, and you say, well, what are you? Well, I'm a this and I'm a that. They give you a name. You say, but I'm not a this. And right there, you have a little division. Or you say to somebody, I'm a this. And they'll say, but I'm not a that. But if you take the name He has given us, and that name is in verse 10 of chapter 1. Look at it. Look at it. Verse 10 of chapter 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. You go up to another believer and they say to you, what are you? You say, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I am too. And some of you have a unity. And you have an authority to appeal to. What does the Lord say? He brings unity and unanimity when we bow to His authority and His wisdom. But when you let man in, and that's what they were doing, elevating man. And the older I get, you know what I see? As I see problems in the church of God, it always generally has to do with the wrong elevation of man, which robs God of His glory. Man is given a place higher than what God gave him. You know, 1 Corinthians 3:21, in this same context, says, therefore, let no man glory in men. Now, we can respect them. We can benefit from them by God's grace. We don't have to glory in them. And the issue here is glory. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 1 here of 1 Corinthians. And verse 29. Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in His presence. Humanity has no right to glory in God's house where His presence is. He said, it doesn't matter what your gift is or education or social class. Everything you have in Christ has been given to you. Verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom. You say, oh, I have wisdom now. Yeah, but it was given to you. Righteousness, you're righteous. Yeah, it was given to you. Sanctification, I'm set apart to be holy. Yes, He gave it to you. And redemption, my sins are paid for. Yes, He gave you that too. So everything you have has been given to you. So to verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so you see, it's a matter of glory. When the Lord has His proper place, man will have no room for flesh in the house of God. Unto him be glory in the church, says Ephesians 3:21. But when man is elevated because of education and things like that, and people rally around man, then he's robbed of his glory, and it causes division. You say, well, how is he robbed of his glory? Let me go. I've been on a wedding kick tonight. Let me go back to my wife and our wedding. Okay, I used a wedding ring. Now let me use something else. Now we're married. Huh? And she says to me a few months later, you know, honey, that preacher that did our wedding, didn't he bring the gospel out nice? And he pronounced those vows very clear. Oh, he did a wonderful job. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. She says, would you call me Mrs. Preacher? Oh, but you're united to me. What would that do to me? Why would you take his name? Or she could say something like this. It was very nice of you to redesign the bathroom and hire somebody to do it. And that shower and bath is just such a lovely ensemble. I think I'll take a bath 3 times a day. Well, I'm glad, you know, okay. Would you call me Mrs. Bath? Oh, that is a different story. or she takes a method of cooking. Well, this microwave, this will help my leftovers be done in 60 seconds. Oh, she said, it's very easy to make you leftovers now. Call me Mrs. Microwave. But let me take the example a little closer to home. All right? And now I'm going to fantasize a bit. She says, honey, what a delight to just be your wife. Just being your wife, I mean, it's the greatest thing on earth, you know. Would you mind calling me Mrs. Wife? Well, that suffice me. Not even what she is the name. And we are not capital B, brethren. Not even what we are. We have a name. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will unite and bring people under His authority as we yield to it. It is a matter of authority, and it is a matter of glory, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That's why the way the New Testament church is designed, it keeps man in his proper position. Never, never in the New Testament will you see a man, a Christian, with a title in front of his name based on his education or his gift. I know we even make the mistake and say the Apostle Paul. The Bible doesn't. He'll say Paul the Apostle. He'll tell you what they do. Never puts a title in front of man's name. You know, the Lord Jesus, when He was on earth, you know, He had to rebuke the Pharisees, you know. Be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. So Rabbi means teacher, the qualification, a pastor, things like that. We don't see anyone with a gift of distinguishing them in front of their name. What they have is of God. We respect what they do. We don't glory in them, however. Why give one person a gift and not the rest? We say, Pastor Pete, why not giving Gwen and helping Helen and serving Sam? You know, it's just a gift God has given. And so men, because of their education, take titles. But Psalm 111, verse 9 says, holy and reverend is His name. How dare I take that? And they, spiritually speaking, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. You see, these titles belong to God. Do we take God's name and give it to man? When you do, it puts man in a position and it divides and corrupts that man was never meant to be in. That's why the New Testament will never have special vestments for the amount of education you have. Well, you're the clergy and you're the laity. Not the New Testament. We're sinners that have now become saints, saved by grace, washed by the blood of Christ. No need to distinguish us. We're all righteous in Christ Jesus. And so this is the gospel. And this has to do with glory. And so we see that when God's glory filled the tabernacle, Moses couldn't get in. And when God has His proper place in the church, the flesh of man, there's nothing to glory in. Not that God doesn't use man, but to clap for man and to honor man and to entitle man and invest man, those are robbing Christ of His position. And unto Him be glory in the church. And this is the very opening exhortation to the Corinthian assembly. Sanctification by glorification. But as we reach our closing minutes, let's look at one more principle here and go back to chapter 40 of Exodus, please. Exodus chapter 40. It'll be in the closing verses, verse 36 through 38. God's glory has now filled it. He's moved in. It's been compiled according to His order. It's functioning now in a way that describes God and His worship and so on, and His gospel, actually. And look at verse 36. Verse 36. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. They're on a journey to their promised inheritance. They're in a portable, this is a portable tent, this tabernacle, because God's moving with His people. And so you have the people in a camp, you have the family tents, and you have God's tent. You have the big tent, we call it sometimes. You see it in your picture. Right in the midst of His people, you have this sanctuary that's the tabernacle or the tent of God's dwelling. And His presence is there, a cloud in the daytime, a pillar of fire at night. But surrounding them, are the numbers will teach you this, are the various family tents of the various tribes. Now what we have here is the principle of direction. As they move, which tent directs the other? Which tent has the authority? Does the family tent control the movement of God's tent? Or does God and His authority control the movement of the family tent? You saw it here, but I want you to see it one more time. Go to Numbers chapter 9, please. Numbers chapter 9. It's just a bit more detail. Numbers 9, and you look at verse 15. Numbers 9 and verse 15. It says, on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then, after that, the children of Israel journeyed. And the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. And now we have two types of tents. We have the big tent, God's holy places. The tabernacle, His presence. We have the family tents. But notice which controlled which. When God moved, then they would pick up their tents and go, and follow God and the big tent, so to speak. Now, verse 18. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle, many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents. And according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And so it was, when the cloud abode from even unto the morning, and then the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it were 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not, but when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they rested in the tents. At the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. God's presence was there, and as we were saying the other morning, when somebody's presence is there, that means authority. A teacher walks in a classroom. You think that changes everything with the students? I mean, they shape up pretty quick because the presence of authority is there. God in the midst of the people, He's the authority. It is His movement that will cause the big tent will be control the little tents, not the other way around. And so when God, the cloud moved and they pitched the tabernacle, there's that altar of offering and sacrifice. You know how it didn't work? It wasn't that the little tent said, well, I think this is a lovely place for the children to see nature and God. We'll go over here at the base of this mountain and this, and would somebody please tell Moses to move the altar over here, the big tent? The big tent didn't follow the family tent. First, the altar was set up, a place of approaching God and worshiping God, and then the family tent pitched in relation to the altar. Not putting the family tent up first and saying, God, would you move over here, please? It is the God and His dwelling place that has controlled the movement of the family. What a lesson that is in the New Testament, that we have the church of God, as the Corinthian church was told, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you. You know, both institutions are of God, the family and the church. You know, in that family tent, the man was to go out in Exodus 16 and gather manna every day for the family. There's personal responsibility of the head of the house to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, says Ephesians 6:4. There's family sanctity. But as important as that is, you haven't done your family duty yet until you point the children to the house of God, to the cleansing gospel, and then to the house of God, the New Testament church where His presence dwells. And do not make the mistake, unless you have a special calling to a mission field or a unique calling from God, of saying, well, the children need companionship, they need this, they need that, they need this schooling. We're moving here, and maybe somebody will pitch a church here someday, you know. No. Let Him control you. That I want to be near His dwelling place. You know, I grew up with that heritage by the grace of God. I didn't understand it as a young person. You know, I'm not talking about every extracurricular activity, but the assembly meetings of the church when Christ was in the midst, my parents would take no excuse not to be there. I'd say, I got homework. They'd say, flunk, boy. The house of God is more important. But God honored that. I'd say, I want to play sports. Not tonight, you're not. This is more important. That is when you actually come together in assembly capacity. My father would accept no excuse to miss except death, and I had to give him a 2 weeks notice. You know? But I want to tell you, that got a discipline in me by the grace of God, that God came ahead of my little needs and wants. And you know what a healthy thing that is. That the big tent controls the little tent. The house of God, the movement of God, there's direction. And oh, we need His direction rather than go out on our own. That what guided the people through that hostile wilderness, God's direction did. He was the authority. They never budged until the God who knew all things budged. What a safe place that was to be. So we've seen tonight how the tabernacle got there. Oh, it was all finished, but there had to be an order to it, the compilation of it. We then see it sanctified by His glory, so there was no room for man. And then we've seen the direction is not man leading God, it's God leading man. What a safe place to be. May God bless His word to your hearts and give you good understanding tonight. And as we close in prayer and ask God to bless His precious word, maybe there's some here and you're not cleansed from your sin. There's violations on your record book that if you would die tonight, is staring a holy God in His face, and where He goes, you cannot come. Be banished from Him for all eternity in a place called hell and eventually the lake of fire. There's cleansing available. The first thing you need is not service in the church. That didn't come first, did it? The table of showbread wasn't first. The blood sacrifice was first, the altar. You need to come to the Lord who died for your sins. As Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. Not that we preach Christ did miracles, we preach His teaching, that all has its place. We preach Christ crucified. He died for you. You trust Him, and He'll cleanse you from all your sin. And then once you're saved, He'll change your life. And then may God give you this heart for His house and to let Him guide you and to see that be close to the presence of God is a very safe place to be. So may God help us and give us good understanding as we close in prayer. Our holy yet gracious Father, we are in Thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What other name is there? Again, as we are saying, we live in an age where men take titles, but then call Thee Jesus, and He doesn't get the title. But Thou hast raised Him from the dead and gave Him a name above every name. He is Lord. And we're to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And pray that if we're not under His authority as Christians, in our service and worship, our worship and service, that will, if we understand His presence is in the gathering of His true people, then He's the authority. And by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can speak the same thing, the same mind, and the same judgment. And we can have a unity, not based on pet doctrines and gifted men that Thou hast given gifts to, but based on the Lord Jesus who was crucified for us. If there's any here tonight and they're unclean, what a horrible place that is to be. But the place they need to come to is not the church, but the cross. And to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And because He's alive, He'll hear them. And if they confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that Thou hast raised Him from the dead, Thou hast promised, Father, they shall be saved. So we commit one another now as we go forth, asking Thee to bless Thy word in a way that we are incapable of, to work in hearts for Thy glory, as we commit this in the name and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.